I want to take you back in time for just a minute. I want you to go back to 1974, and it's October, and there I was, sitting in my small room at Florida State. I was in my room, so I choose to believe that I was studying that evening. If I was in my room, I was probably either studying or sleeping. Got a phone call. And I went to the phone. This is before a cell phone, so I had to go to, it was a pay phone on the wall. I had to go to the pay phone and answer the phone. And there was a voice of a woman on the phone. And it was a young lady who I had met about a week earlier. I had known about her for about a year, but I had met her and talked to her about a week before that. And she invited me to a Sadie Hawkins Day hayride. And I had never been asked out by a woman before, and being the social klutz that I was, and probably still am to some degree, I stammered around a little bit. You know, you're trying to be very cool about it, and you went, well, you know, let me check my calendar, like I had a calendar. So I stood around for about 20 seconds pretending like I was looking, and then I went back on the phone, and I said, yeah, I think I would very much like to go with you on the hayride. That one single decision that I made changed my entire life. I wouldn't be standing here today if I had said no, because the person who called me was her. And that began a whole chain of events that occurred, and I kind of titled this class The Domino Effect. We want to talk about decisions for making decisions this evening for a little while. It's a topic that you could probably spend an entire quarter on to cover all the various aspects of it and talk about the ins and outs of it, and I obviously can't cover all that material in one night, so I just picked out a couple of things for us to talk about as it relates to that. If you think about it, your life is one decision after another. You know, there are scientists who have studied this, and they've come up with all kinds of numbers. Some say that you make somewhere around 1,500 decisions in a day. There's other ones that say you make about 35,000 decisions in a day. I mean, if you want to get right down to the minutia of when the alarm goes up in the morning, you know, do you choose to open your eyes? That's a decision. Do I choose to get out of bed? Do I choose to turn off the alarm? You know, you can get that detailed. But the meaningful decisions that we make each and every day, there's quite a few of those things that we do. Some of them are small decisions. Some of them are kind of medium-sized, and some are large. I would have said it in Starbucks talk. I know one of them is grande, but I don't know what all those terms are for small, medium, and large. Some of those decisions are very simple, and some of them are very complex. The impact of those decisions is also interesting when you think about those as well. Some of the impacts that you get from making a decision might be very minuscule. You might decide when you get up in the middle of the night, gee, I'm going to walk from the bedroom into the kitchen, I'm going to get a glass of water. Am I going to turn the light on? Kind of inconsequential until you stub your toe halfway between the bed and the kitchen if you don't turn the light on, but it's not something that's that terrible. But they can also be life-altering decisions that we make. It's even interesting when you think about decisions. One day, a decision can be minuscule, and the next day you make the same decision, and it can be life-altering. I gave Tasha an example of that in the car we were talking about a little bit. You come up to an intersection, and you stop, and you're going to turn right on red. And you pull up there's nothing coming, you look, you turn, it's no big deal. The next day, you come up to the same intersection, you're at the red light, you take a look, and there's a semi coming down on the road about 50 miles an hour. You make a decision a little bit differently than you do when you look and there's nothing there, because if you pull out in front of that semi and you don't make the right decision, that may be your last decision. So these decisions can be small or large in terms of their impact. Some decisions are reversible and some are irreversible. And you go, well, what would be an irreversible kind of decision? Dirk and I go out to eat, and Dirk and I get in a fight, and I pull out a gun and I shoot Dirk, and he's dead. I can't reverse that decision. So there are kinds of decisions that we make that you can't take back, that you can't undo. Some of the impacts from these decisions that we make have short-term impacts, and some have eternal impacts. But in fact, all the impacts from the decisions that we make have benefits and or consequences that go with them. Let's think about a couple of biblical examples here, for instance. Think about Noah. There's Noah in Genesis chapter 6, around verse 8, and God is lamenting the fact that he had created man because there was so much evil in the world. But one man, because of one man who made a life decision to walk with God, God did not destroy man. Noah made decisions in his life to walk with God, and he saved mankind in doing that sort of thing. What about Ruth? Think about Ruth for a minute. Here's Ruth, her husband has passed away. Naomi, her mother-in-law, is moving away, and she encourages her to do what? To go back to her people. And Ruth decides, no, I don't want to do that. I want to stay with Naomi. Think about that decision and the impact of that decision. Ruth goes with Naomi. Who does she meet? Boaz. She marries Boaz, and they have a child, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, King David. Then there's King David. He's an interesting study in decision-making. Here's an individual that, when he was little, made a decision to stand up in front of a giant, a man that no one else would stand up against. He made a decision to do that because he had faith in God. This is the same man who later on in his life had relations with another man's wife. She became pregnant. That was bad enough. Then he decided, well, we got to do something about this, so we'll bring Uriah back and try and get them together so he'll think that she's pregnant because she was with him. That doesn't work out. So what's the solution to that obvious decision you want to make? You kill him. You send him back. You set up a scenario where he is killed in battle. And then you take her as your wife. Any ramifications from those decisions? If you look at his life from that point on, first thing that God informs him of is what? You have just signed yourself up for the rest of your time here as king. You're going to be involved in wars and conflicts. That's going to be your destiny. He had a baby child that died. He had a daughter who was raped by one of his sons. You had another son who decided he was going to kill the son who raped the daughter. Then that son, Absalom, had an on and off relationship with King David, his father, to the point where they got back together, but later on it didn't seem to work out because later on Absalom tried to do what? He tried to usurp the kingdom from his father. And in the final scene for Absalom, at least, he's killed in battle. So here you have David, who's lost a child. There's been rape and incest in his family. I mean, you can go down this laundry list of all the consequences that domino from that one particular decision that he made. What about Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death? On the road to Damascus, what happens? His entire life changes. He's provided an opportunity with a new decision. He follows the directions that he's given by Ananias. He becomes a Christian. And he's on one end of the spectrum one day, and 3 days later, he's on the other end of the spectrum because of the decisions that he made. What about, we're kind of going from the good to the kind of good, you know, and we're getting right down to the other end of the spectrum. Think about Judas Iscariot for a minute. here is a man, one of 12, that was hand-selected by Jesus to be one of his apostles, to have a front-row seat to all the things that Jesus did during his ministry, to see all the things that he did. And what kind of decision did he make? It wasn't that the Sanhedrin came to him and said, hey, would you like some money to betray Jesus? He went to them. He made that decision himself. What consequence came out of that? He hung himself. He tried to give back the money. They wouldn't take it. They called it blood money. He made some very bad decisions that had very bad consequences. So when we think about decisions, we have to look at the fact that the collection of, you know, your life is, if you really think about it, your life is just a series of decisions that you make. And those decisions mold the kind of person that you become. So what I want to do tonight is talk about three things. I'm not sure we'll get to all three of them. There's so many different things you could talk about as it relates to decision making as a Christian, and how to make better decisions, and things that you need to look at, and things you need to consider. But I'm going to try and go through these three. I'm not sure we have enough time to do all three of them, but we'll give it a shot. The first one I want to talk about is accountability. That's personal accountability. That's your accountability. If you've ever had a class in logic, and they teach you all these little, they're called laws of logic, and one of the laws is called the law of the excluded middle. It's the idea that there are certain kinds of arguments that don't have any middle ground. And the perfect example of this is there a God? There's no middle ground to that question. There either is a God or there isn't a God, period. The follow-on question to that pertains to this book right here. This book claims in several places that it is the Word of God. This is another one of those law of the excluded middle or excluded middle kinds of questions. This either is God's Word or it isn't. It can't sort of be. It can't, parts of it are. It either is God's Word or it's not God's Word. If there is a God and this is His Word and this is His direction to us on how we're supposed to live our lives, then we as men are subject to God's authority. And if we're subject to God's authority, we're subject to His laws. We are the benefactors of His love and His grace. And we are also provided a plan of salvation that He provided for us. And a lot of times, you know, I didn't really think of it this way until I was doing this lesson, but, you know, we think about salvation and you think about the steps of salvation, and you think about being baptized, and you think of it kind of like it's an event that occurred. But in reality, salvation is kind of like a navigation tool or an aid that God's given you, because I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room is a sinner, just like me. And when you're a sinner, you need God's grace. If there wasn't that plan of salvation, if you went in and you were baptized and then you were supposed to be perfect from that point on, we'd all have a problem. So that plan of salvation He's provided for us goes with us throughout our entire life and should be helping us. The interesting thing is that when He put this whole world together and the system and how it works, He didn't structure it where you and I are programmed robots. He gave us free will. He gave us freedom of choice. You don't have to believe that there's a God. You don't have to believe that that's God's word. That's a decision that you make. That decision has consequences. When you think about your life and you think about the fact that He's given you this freedom to make choices, you are the chief decision maker for your own life. No one else needs to make decisions for you. The directions that you go and the choices that you make in your life are your choices. If you get down the road, you've made certain choices and it takes you to this place over here and this isn't the place you want to be, we have the free will to make choices, to change direction and go a different way. So you and I have a responsibility. With freedom of choice comes responsibility and also accountability, because you're going to be responsible for the decisions you make and you're going to be accountable for the decisions that you make. These decisions that you make, they have benefits. They also have consequences, and we need to be aware of those sorts of things. I can think of a number of different things that we could look at this point, but I came across two things that I thought were kind of essential. Decisions are interesting because you can make decisions to make decisions, and you can make decisions to make better decisions. And that's kind of what these two things sort of fall in that kind of category. But I think these are two things that are essential for us as Christians when we think about making decisions that are kind of foundational and fundamental. The first one's pretty obvious, and the second one I don't think is quite as obvious as the first one. We have to make decisions about whether we're going to embrace good or evil. We have that choice. In Jude, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." You can go back to those two words, the faith. He's not talking about my faith or your faith. He's talking about the faith. It was delivered to us, to the saints. There's no variance in what the faith is. And we have a choice whether we're going to embrace that or not. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." If there ever were a time, you know, you only know the time that you live in, but if there ever were a time when people are swapping things that are good for things that are bad and vice versa, today is the day. Now is the time. We have people who will tell you that it's perfectly okay to kill a baby. As long as that baby's still inside the mother, you can do whatever you want. I'm glad I'm not going to stand before the judgment seat to have to address that kind of decision that would be made. You can go down a long laundry list of all sorts of things that people will tell you, even within the church. I mean, you can get into some just basic fundamental doctrinal issues within the church, and people they're going off in all different kinds of directions on, you know, what's the role of women in worship? What about homosexuality? I mean, we can go down a list that people are trying to twist and bend in a lot of different directions. So we can't, we got to be careful when we're making these decisions that we don't confuse be convinced that what's good is bad and what bad is good. I love Dan's favorite statement about, you know, it's always right to do right. I'm not going to repeat it because you know it by heart. But it is true. I mean, it's really a fundamental kind of thing. We need to keep in mind when we think about good and evil that all sin involves a decision. Sin isn't something that just happens to you. You know, you're not sitting there one day and all of a sudden some sin falls on you. You don't, for instance, you don't inherit the sins of your parents. You don't inherit the sins of your spouse, you know, or your children, or vice versa. You're responsible for you. I can't think, and if you can think of something, you can let me know, but I can't think of anything that falls in the category where sin just happens to you. The consequences of sin, somebody else's sin, can impact you. I'm driving down the road. I'm perfectly in my lane. I'm doing everything. And somebody crosses over and runs into my car and hits my car. And they have to take me to the hospital. I've got a broken leg and I've got some cracked ribs and everything else. And it turns out that the person who was driving the other car was intoxicated. That man or woman, whoever was driving the car, they sin. I didn't sin, but I'm faced with the consequences of their sin. So you can be impacted by somebody else's sin, and it happens a lot of times in a lot of different ways. But I don't believe that you can have a sin that will be held against you that doesn't involve a decision on your part. The second one, the first one's very obvious, the idea of good versus evil, and not confusing those things is, and when we think about making decisions, is important and it's obvious. The second one, I think, is a little less obvious, but I think it's important. It's the idea of excellence over mediocrity. Excellence over mediocrity. Paul, in his letter to Philippi, in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are kind of okay." No. The word there is excellent. "Approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." God has an expectation. He's always had an expectation. If you go back to the Old Testament, does God want your leftovers? Does God want your scraps? Or does he want your first fruits? This is the area when sometimes decisions, you say, "I didn't make a decision." Sometimes when you don't make a decision, you make a decision. We talk about sins of commission, things that you actually decide to do and do. And then there's sins of omission, things that the Bible tells you you are supposed to do these things. And if you don't do those things, when you have the opportunity to do those things, you have omitted what it is that God wants you to do. But you've made a decision. By not making a decision to do something, you've made a decision. And God doesn't want the leftovers. He wants the first fruits. He wants your every person has talents, capabilities to do all sorts of things. And when you withhold those, or you only give them some of it, some of the time, I think that's going to be viewed as a problem. Dirt. Absolutely. There's a song in our songbook. Actually, there's two versions of it. I think it's 554 and 553. It's "Rise Up, O Men of God." You're familiar with that. And it talks about, let me just read it to you real quick here. We're not to do the whole song. It's just the first part of it here. It says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." What's he talking about there when he talks about have done with lesser things? Sometimes in your relationship with God, it involves some sacrifice on your part. You have to, in order to give God your very best, sometimes something else has to be second and not God. It needs to be God first and that other thing second, instead of that other thing first and God second or third or fourth or fifth or wherever he ends up being in the pecking order. We have all kinds of potential. Every person that's in this room has all kinds of potential to do all sorts of things. When you get to the end of your life, I'm hoping I'm not quite there yet, but you get a little bit older and you start thinking about things, and I think it's sometimes interesting that you start scratching your head a little bit and go, you start doing those little what-if things. What if I, you know, and you go back and you think about a decision you made, what if I had not done that? Or why didn't I do that when I had the opportunity to do that? You don't want to get to the end of your life and go, man, I could have been so much more. I could have done so many things for God and for other people. But, you know, it's too late now. You know, I'm running out of gas, and, you know, I'm just not going to be able to do any of those things. You don't want to get yourself in that kind of position. So if we think about accountability, let's think about thinking about the idea of not confusing evil for good and making sure that when we make decisions, that those decisions are prioritizing God as the most important thing rather than somewhere else down the pecking order. Let's look at desire for just a minute. I'm talking about your own, you as an individual who have certain kinds of desires about things. We live in a culture right now that is, you know, it's interesting, you have different generations of people, you know, I guess in America we have to label everything. You know, there's the greatest generation, there's the baby boomers, there's Gen X, there's Gen Y, there's millennials, there's a Gen Z now, I guess. I'm not even sure where all the lines go as far as who falls. I know I'm a baby boomer, and when we look at things by generations, we're slowly morphing into, I think, a time where people are becoming significantly more narcissistic, more focused on themselves. It's the old, I want it my way or the highway kind of thinking. And if you don't think that stuff doesn't seep into the church, then I think you're being a little bit unrealistic. I have an example. I'm not going to use a name. Some of you probably are going to know who I'm talking about. I had a really close friend. He was the nicest guy you'd ever want to meet. He was kind, compassionate, loving, a good father, a good husband, a very good friend. And then for some reason, he made a set of decisions. He's now being divorced. He cheated on his wife, not once, not twice, but a bunch of times. No one knew about it. And if you think that it only happens to people that sit here and it's not people that are in leadership, this individual was an elder in the church for a short period of time. That individual has ruined his life. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's losing his business. And he's going to lose his soul if he doesn't make some different decisions in the future. So when you don't think that it seeps into the church, it does. And you sort of have to look in the mirror yourself to look at, okay, what are the things that I'm... Then when I start focusing on the things that I want, the desires that I have, is that a bad thing? In Philippians 3, verse 17 through 19, it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, those end, whose end is destruction, whose God is their bellies, whose glory is their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things." We've got to be careful what we focus our attention on and when what we think is important. And When the things of the world are more important than God, then we've kind of missed the boat. Well, kind of missed the boat. We have missed the boat. Sometimes, you know, in James chapter 1, I'm not going to read it, but you guys know the verse I'm talking about. It talks about when lusts, you're enticed and you're drawn away from where you're supposed to be. And sometimes those personal desires and those enticements look very attractive, and we have to find ways when we make decisions about those things to make sure that we have the proper filters in place to handle those sorts of things. You know, when it's an interesting thing, when the Word of God, if it's in this book and it sits on my desk at home, and that's where it is in my house, there's a problem. Because if the Word that's in here isn't in here, it doesn't do any good. It's not. I have yet to have my Bible jump up and go, "Mike, don't do that." It's never happened, and I don't think it's happened to anybody else either. It's got the Word of God needs a home in here to help you with these things that we face each and every day and the decisions that we make. So when we think about these desires, also we need to be careful about letting our feelings help us make the decisions that we make. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And there's an awful lot of things we think of. We go, "Man, that seems like the right thing to do." But a lot of times it's not. I'll give you the best example I can give you about feelings and when they lead you astray is when you learn how to fly an airplane. You know, you have ground school, and then they stick you in the plane and you get to start flying. And when you initially fly, you fly with visual flight rules. So in other words, you're flying around and you only fly places where you can see, and you only fly in weather that you can, where you can see what's going on. That doesn't mean that when you're flying the plane, you don't get yourself in a situation where, oops, I can't see where I'm going, and I don't have the instruments I need, the radar that I need to get me to where I need to go. And if you don't think that has an impact, remember John Kennedy Jr.? Yes. He was an amateur pilot. He got in his plane with his wife and his sister-in-law. He got into some weather. He wasn't instrument rated. The plane that he was flying didn't have the right kind of instruments. He got disoriented in flight. Didn't know what up was down or down was up, and all three of them died. Because they, you know, you talk to somebody who's a pilot and you get into a situation, a lot of times they have to convince pilots, you need to believe the instruments. When you look at the artificial horizon on your airplane and it says you're doing something, you go, "Oh no, that's not really right," you know, and you go with what you feel, that's how you get killed. You have to look at those instruments. So we got to be careful about the feelings. Here's a biblical example, and it almost seems, you know, it almost seems a little unfair in one respect. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. For whatever reason, they decided to stick it on an ox cart, which was a bad decision because you weren't supposed to move the Ark. Yeah, there was a prescribed way that you would transport the ark, but they put it on an ox cart. When it was going over the threshing floor, what happened? One of the oxen stumbled, and an ark on top of it started to move around. There's Uzzah. Uzzah's just sitting there. He sees what's going on. He thinks it's going to fall off. He has this feeling, "Oh, I need to stop that." And what did he do? Put his hand up, and he touched the ark. And what happened? God killed him on the spot. That's a no-no. You do not touch the ark. I'm sure he had every good intention in the world. He didn't want the ark to fall off the cart. But the cart shouldn't have been, or the ark should not have been on the cart to begin with. And that might not have been his doing, but he had that feeling it was going to fall off, and it had a bad result. And also when we think about desire, a lot of times we want to trust our own intellect. You know, we get into a situation where we begin to think that we know better than God does. That, you know, I'm 60, almost 5 years old. I've lived a long life. I'm pretty savvy. I know, you know, I can make all these decisions. I really don't need a whole lot of help. If I got a real toughy one, God, I'll call you and let you know, and you can help me with that one, but I can handle this sort of thing. Sometimes we don't listen. An example of this would be Naaman, who is a Syrian army commander. The accolades to describe the kind of man he was great, he was powerful. He also had leprosy. And one of the girls who was a servant in his wife's household suggested that she go see Elisha. And when he goes to see Elisha, Elisha goes, "Oh, well, the prescription for getting rid of your leprosy is what? You need to go into the Jordan River and dip 7 times. And he's like, "What? What do you mean? No, that's not. I think it would be better if, you know, I kind of had in mind the idea you would raise your hands up over me. And man, if you're going to make me dip in something, why in the old muddy Jordan River? You know, there's so bunch of other rivers around that are just much cleaner and nicer. I'm sure that would be better." So he doesn't follow the advice. He leaves. Thank goodness somebody was there to convince him to go back and to do what he was told. And what happened? He dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and what happened? The leprosy was gone. You know, sometimes God tells you stuff, then we need to listen. And I'm telling you right now, that baptistry up there is today's muddy Jordan. It really is. You got a whole bunch of people who don't think that they have to do that. That's like, that's ridiculous. You mean, why do I have to be dipped in water? You know, why do I have to be immersed in water like that? You know, why can't I do this or that? And you can come up with a variety of different things. Why can't I have it done when I'm a baby? Why can't I have it not done at all? Why can't I? And we can go down this long, long list of things. But that's an example of today's muddy Jordan River, where people don't want to listen to what God has to say. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know the ways of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You need to listen to God. I'm not sure anybody in here can come up with how God created everything. I know I can't. He knows things that we can never know. And we need to listen and follow his instructions. We need to trust the Lord. In Proverbs 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." I want to move on to the last one, which is influence, for just a second. And since you're tired of looking at that same slide, we'll give you a new one to look at. Influence. That thing up in the one corner that's orange and white there, that's a windsock. That's a weather vane, and I couldn't find a picture of a finger that was wet. But it's supposed to be a wet index finger. We live in a world that, for some whatever reason, if you don't take a poll about it, if you don't get everybody's opinion on it, if you don't go on social media and see how the thing is trending, then I don't know what to think or what kind of decision to make, because I want to be with what everybody else thinks. I don't think that's what God had in mind. You know, we don't need to be a bunch of windsocks. You know, just because the wind blows in a particular direction and everybody thinks that's a neat idea, doesn't mean it's a neat idea. All you have to do is look at Matthew 7, when it talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate. One's the path's narrow, it's difficult, and there's few people that find it. The broad one, there's a lot of people on that one. That alone should tell you that when you make decisions, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be with the rest of the crowd in order to make a good decision. The Bible is full of some very nifty decisions that people made in groups. One would be Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to be with God, and while he's gone, there's Aaron. He's down there with everybody else, and what are they doing? They're going, "We want you to make us a god." So they fashion these gods out of gold. That was a very good group decision. The one that obviously is the worst group decision probably ever made was the crowd that stood before Pontius Pilate and encouraged him to give them Barabbas and to crucify Christ. The crowd's chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Really bad group decision, I'd say. A smaller one. In Acts chapter 7, there's Stephen. If you read the chapter 6, you know, all the things that Stephen was doing and talking and was teaching, all the things, and they decided they couldn't tolerate it anymore, so what did they do? They stoned him to death. They got a group of people together and said, this is what we need to do. We need to kill him. Poor group decision. Just because the group thinks it's the right thing to do does not make it the right thing to do. I'm going to run out of time in about 2 seconds here, so I think the bottom line that I want to get to is this little slide right here. Just keep in mind that when you pick a path in life, you're also picking a destination. That doesn't mean when you pick a path in life that you're stuck with it, because if it was, we'd all be in trouble. So when you go down a path and it's not the right path, you can make a decision to change direction and choose a new path that has a different destination. And we, as Christians, need to be careful when we think about when we're making those decisions about where our life's going and what we're doing, that we understand that if I continue to do that, this is the ultimate destination that I'm going to. This topic of decision making, there's a whole bunch of other things you could talk about. Maybe sometime we can have a class for, you know, like 10 weeks or so and go over how we can make better decisions and what are some of the tools that God gives us to do those things. So if you're interested in having something like that, you can let me know, or let probably be better to tell the elders. I don't decide what the classes are. You can tell them if you think you'd like to have something like that. I appreciate your time this evening and your attention, and I hope all the decisions you make on the way home are good ones. So have a good evening.